The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Do you know what the Passover is? Do you care? Well, I know you care. It's in the Bible, so you care, but do you care as much about the Passover as you do, say, Christmas or Easter? What is the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Pretty important things in the day of Jesus and in the Old Testament life of the descendants of Abraham, but not too terribly important to us. You ever celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread? I don't think so. We're to talk about that a little bit today in the context of our conversation here in the middle of Matthew chapter 26. We'll cover verses 17 through 29. We'll talk about both the Passover and the Lord's Supper today, and our guest is Dr. Lane Berglund. He is pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana, doing double duty as he's already exhausted himself on the Morning Essentials program with Paul Clayton. Good morning, Doctor.
Brother, good morning, Jack. And to those who are listening, again, we pray God's blessings for you and wish you a good morning.
We didn't wear you out this morning, did we?
No, although I always wish after any of these times together that I had another shot to add and subtract and upgrade, you know.
Yeah.
No, it's kind of a one-shot deal.
Well, we have a lot to talk about. We could just talk about the institution of the Lord's Supper the whole hour, but we do have verses 17 through 25 as well, so I think we ought to get busy. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I see a day sponsor called in here after our appeal at the top of the hour. Today is the last day of Rally Day 360, so we invite you to call and become a day sponsor today, and you can do it by dialing up 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Jenny's on the phone right now, but she'll be free here in just a little bit, so give us a call. Let's begin our Bible study in prayer. Pastor?
Father, grant us the grace, we pray, in the gift of your Spirit today in this hour and together on the radio, telephone, but also every day to serve you faithfully, to be well anchored in Christ crucified and risen and led by your Spirit to live a life that honors you and shows you, as well as speaks the name of our Savior, your plan of salvation, Jesus Christ, in whose name, amen.
Amen. Yesterday, we just touched briefly, we really didn't have too much time to delve into it. We touched briefly on the subject of the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, all of this stuff that's going on. As we begin with verse 17 today. And I have to admit, Pastor, that I'm very confused by this. I don't know how the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which, what, runs a week? Something like that?
Yeah, 7 days.
I don't know how that interacts with the Passover celebration. I'm not quite sure why it is that Jesus apparently celebrated the Passover on Thursday night of Holy Week, but they had to get his body down off the cross before the festival, which began Friday at sundown. I have this vague memory that the Passover was a fixed date, the 14th day of Nisan. Is that correct?
That's correct.
The Hebrew month Nisan, that's an Old Testament thing. So it seems to me that Passover could occur on any day of the week, I guess. It wasn't set on a Sabbath, something like that. So I guess you had a Sabbath happening on the Saturday after Good Friday, but you also had a Passover. I am confused. Can you help me out with this?
Yeah, and you ask obviously an excellent question when you talk about the festivals of the Old Testament. The law of Moses is really pretty clear on how it is that God wants his people to re-experience the salvation that he has provided for them, and that's ultimately what Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread is all about. You know, to sort of preface as we get into it, because the questions you raised really are fairly straightforwardly answered, but the way God designed these festivals in the Old Testament is something we can, I think, appreciate, because he wanted the people of God to, every year, beginning with the 14th of Nisan and going for 8 days, re-experience the Passover. He wanted them to re-experience what he had done for them, grace and salvation through the Passover lamb, which had been sacrificed, whose blood provided for them rescue from the angel of death, and then from that living death of slavery brought us up out of Egypt. By his mighty hand and outstretched arm, he rescued us and brought us here to this land. And you'll notice the shift from third to first person as I was describing that, because that's the point of Passover. We remember. And I think sometimes people miss the whole point when they understand remembering as just thinking about. And I ask people to consider their wedding anniversaries or their spouse's birthday. When my wedding anniversary comes, if I wake up in the morning on June the 23rd and I say, hey, today, a whole lot of years ago, I got married, well, I've just remembered my anniversary. Now, does the wife think I've remembered my anniversary? If that's all that happens is I think about it first thing in the morning and then go on about my business. No, I haven't remembered the anniversary at all. I haven't remembered it until I mention to her that I love her and I give her a gift of flowers and a card and take her out to eat and hold her hand. Then I've remembered it. And you see, that's that re-experience part. That's what Passover is designed to do, to re-experience God's saving grace and his promise and faithfulness. Now, how that was set up in the case of Passover is that when 14 Nisan comes, and it is going to happen on any one of 7 days during the week, the Passover celebration would begin. And the first day of Passover was then followed by 7 days of unleavened bread, that is bread made without yeast. It's a flat bread, kind of like a cracker without salt. It's matzos. If you ever get into a store and want to go over to an aisle where they sell kosher food products, you can buy a box of matzos and have something like that. Well, in any case, we want to remember that the Jewish people reckoned, and the Old Testament reckons, the day starts at sundown. So what we would say is Thursday night for Jesus' celebration of the Passover was, by Jewish reckoning, the first part of Friday, 14 Nisan. The day begins at 6 p.m. That's why in Genesis 1, if you've got a good translation, it will say an evening and morning day 1, an evening and morning day 2.
Mm-hmm.
Not morning and evening. That's right. How we do it. That's not how they did it. So, yeah, Jesus celebrated Passover on 14 Nisan, what we would call Thursday night, but he also died while Passover sheep were being sacrificed in the temple on Friday, which is still 14 Nisan, because it starts at 6 p.m. Thursday, ends at 6 p.m. Friday. And, of course, he had to have his body, as the others did too, taken down from the cross and buried before Sabbath starts, because Sabbath, the day of rest, that's what the Hebrew word Shabbat means, starts Friday, 6 p.m., and extends through Saturday, 6 p.m., that Sabbath. Now, having got that sort of in focus, one of the things that we're helped with setting the date of the crucifixion is by the fact that 14 Nisan fell on what we would call a Friday. And there's only 2 days on which that happened during the reign of Pontius Pilate, who was governor of Judea. He was appointed in 26 and unappointed in 36 A.D. for about 10, 11 years. And that's April the 7th of 30 A.D. and the one I like better, which is April the 3rd of 33 A.D. So we can kind of down.
Why do you prefer that second date?
It works better with a reference made to the ministry of John the Baptist as beginning in the, 14th or 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar,
okay.
15th reign.
All right.
And it also does still work with Paul's conversion, because you've got to have Paul in Corinth in 50 A.D. before Gallio. Book of Acts says that he stood trial. So you can do some really pretty precise dating in the New Testament, courtesy of a couple of references. In the case of Passover, you would ordinarily have a connection to the Passover lamb. That was the focal point, the lamb that was sacrificed, whose blood spread on the doorpost and on the side of the door during the original Passover back in 1456 B.C., although that date's disputed. There are others who would place it a couple of centuries later. But for the sake of our conversation, I prefer the older date myself. The rescue from death by God's grace through this perfect male lamb, which was sacrificed. Of course, there's a lot of overtones. You can tell already we're looking kind of to the cross, and we'll get there. But the Passover was that great celebration of God's rescuing us. Today, I think it's it's kind of morphed a little bit. I think many people who celebrate Passover probably celebrate it as a festival of freedom. And freedom is very much involved, but it's really a rescue by God of his people because he promised to do so, not because they deserved it. And he kept his promise, and he effected that fulfillment of the promise through the one-year-old male lamb, and of course it could be a goat or a lamb, that was sacrificed, whose blood then was the agent of rescue from the angel of death.
Let me read verses 17 and following in Matthew 26. It says, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?' He said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, The teacher says, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' He said to him, 'You have said so.'" All right, so I'm thinking about the Exodus. I'm thinking about the Passover event as it's described in the book of Exodus, right? It's in Exodus, isn't it?
Yeah, Exodus chapter 12.
Exodus chapter 12. The rather powerful nation of Egypt is a strong and flourishing nation at that time, was it not?
Yeah, it had had periods of great power before and would have periods of great power again, but really, it's probably fair to argue that the biggest glory days of Egypt may well have been passed by then, but they were still the big force in North Africa.
Other than perhaps the worldwide flood, do we have an example in the scriptures, Pastor, of more spectacular and numerous God interventions in the activities of men here on planet Earth? The 10 plagues, one after another, coming from the hand of God against the nation Egypt. It's the most spectacular, long-running God intervention, isn't it?
Yeah, it's a really big deal. And the people of God in the Old Testament, it's kind of funny. I want to say this two ways. They tended for a couple of generations to remember that, then they kind of forgot it. But later on, after the exile, they kind of got back into it, and it was a very big deal in the 2nd, 1st century B.C., we have a couple of books that are generated during outside of the Bible during those years that kind of tie in and touch base with the Exodus and things that are going on. We call them the Apocrypha in the Roman Catholic Church, the deuterocanonical literature, but even outside of that body of literature. And it's kind of funny, as big a deal as it was, you wouldn't think you'd forget it, but you know, every generation that comes along has to kind of reinvent the wheel. Just because I know something and believe it doesn't mean my kids will, or their kids, or their kids' kids.
I'm trying to imagine, just use my imagination here a little bit. And of course, we have the Ten Commandments movie, which I think sort of depicts this. But on the night of the Passover, every firstborn child of Egypt, every firstborn animal in Egypt died. Is that correct?
That is. That was the 10th plague.
And if you can just stop and imagine the mourning and the wailing and the screaming and the terror coming from all of these residences there in all of Egypt. All of Egypt, right?
Right.
Not just where the Pharaoh lived there, but all of Egypt. It must have been horrific.
Kind of ironic that the nation which had pressed for the murder of baby Israelite, baby Hebrew boys would themselves experience the death of their firstborn. And I mean, that's one of the things noted in one of those intertestamental books that I referenced. There was kind of an ironic balance because it was Pharaoh who had said to the Hebrew ladies, you must murder your boys. And now they have the loss of theirs. So, I mean, there's kind of a justice involved there, but it would have been terrible and horrific
and it must
on both
have been,
sides.
I'm thinking it must have been, there must have been some tension to be sitting in a Hebrew domicile with the extended family gathered around, and those in the know, those who had received the good news that if you put the door, if you put blood on the door, that you would be passed over, and this horror would not come to you. I think if I had been a father sitting in that house with a firstborn, I would have been watching that firstborn carefully and praying to God that that promise would hold fast. Because if it doesn't, I'm going to lose my firstborn.
There was a fair amount of faith.
I think that would leave a mark on you, wouldn't it, Pastor?
Oh, yeah. And then that generation was, although they themselves stumbled and fell when they came to the border of Canaan sometime later. But it was true that the Lord, through all of this, was at work for a variety of reasons. In hindsight, you know, in discussion here connected to the Lord's Supper, we're focusing upon the promise of God, but also the rescue by God of something that was a terrible experience, to be a living tool. That's all the Egyptian law looked at the slave, was just an inanimate tool that happened to be animate, no soul, no future. It was an awful thing to be, and then to have your children put at risk and executed. I mean, this is a terrible life, and God's at work rescuing them, although by means of a really horrific methodology, but it worked.
Would it be correct to say that the magnitude of terror and horror, isn't this a good program to have on just before Halloween?
It's nice that we got some sunshine to alleviate the topic. Yeah.
Is it correct to say that the horror of the Passover event, the horror for those whom the death angel did not pass over, is reduced to one in the crucifixion of Jesus?
Yeah, when you talk about the cost that God paid for our salvation and the fulfillment of the Passover pattern, then you're talking about a truly horrific event. And it's worth noting, you know, you got the Ten Commandments twice in the Old Testament, once in Exodus 20, and then about 39 years later in Deuteronomy chapter 5, just before the next generation enters the Promised Land. And they're all the same commandments except for the reason in observing the Sabbath day. In Exodus 20, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And, of course, by holy is meant distinct, separate, different. And in Deuteronomy 5, observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And then there's a list of people that have to do it. But the difference is, in Exodus 20, creation. God created the world in 6 days, rested on the seventh. You boys and girls, you take a break too. That's not the reason that's given in Deuteronomy 5. The reason for observing a day of rest, Friday 6 p.m. to Saturday 6 p.m. in Deuteronomy, is because God brought us up out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. The Passover is the reason for the Sabbath in Deuteronomy, and it makes a marvelous pairing, two sides of the same coin. We rest from what we ordinarily do to make a living during the other 6 days, and we rest our souls by reconnecting to God's saving grace. What has God done for us to rescue us? And that, of course, is the cross of Christ. That, of course, is Jesus, the Passover lamb, which Paul calls him the Passover sacrifice in 1 Corinthians 5:7, which is pretty cool because that ties the two together.
It seems to me that if the Passover event and the attached feast or festival of unleavened bread is such a huge, huge moment, event in the history of God's people, to be remembered for all time by God's people, something that points forward to the crucifixion of the Son of God, then why is it that we in the church know so little about it and even care less about it? You know, you bring up Passover, somebody might go, I'm familiar with that, but we don't really care about it. Is that a mistake?
Well, I would say, first off the bat, we're Gentiles and we would do it really badly. To do the Passover right requires that you really have a lot of training and experience as an Orthodox Jewish person. If you don't, you're not going
to get it. I'm not saying to do it. I'm saying to be aware of it, mm-hmm. be in touch with it, understand its meaning. I'm thinking that if you're an active worshiping Christian and you're in church pretty much most of the time and you care about the Word of God, but you're ignorant on the Passover and its meaning, your understanding of Good Friday and Easter is kind of one-dimensional.
It's true that without that picture, it's like not understanding circumcision as background to baptism, which is a connection Paul makes in Colossians 2, that you have in circumcision given to Abraham in Genesis 17 something that would eventually find fulfillment in Christian baptism. You have in the Passover something that finds its fulfillment in the sacrifice of God's Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, and the fulfillment of Passover, which is why we don't do it anymore, because, of course, Christ, the Passover lamb, having been sacrificed, has actually accomplished what all the animal sacrifices couldn't. The author of Hebrews makes a point in chapter 10. You know that the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament didn't really get the job done. Why? You had to do it over and over and over again. Well, if it really got the job done, once should have been enough. So Jesus, he got the job done. One sacrifice, once for all, got the job done, don't need it anymore. And besides the fact that was Stephen's point in Acts chapter 7, he got stoned for speaking against the Mosaic law in the temple. Because Christ fulfilled the Mosaic law, we're free from it. And, oh, by the way, the temple becomes an idol if you hold on to it after Christ has come. Because the temple is all about animal sacrifice and about a level of mediation between God, the Holy One of Israel, and human sinners. But now that Christ has come, that dividing wall is torn down. The curtain itself ripped when he died. And Paul's point in Ephesians 2 is the dividing wall between God and us, gone. We can go straight to God through Christ our Savior. Stephen got it figured out right. Thus, Passover, temple, all that stuff. No, they found the fulfillment in Christ no longer valid. And, of course, that didn't set so well with his audience. They stoned him to death. But it's true that to know something about the Passover, what's going on, why it happened, how God is at work in such a magnificent, wonderful way, as you pointed out, is really a big plus and provides a rich background and a context for understanding then Holy Week. Why did Jesus want to celebrate the Passover? What was so important about it? What's this Lord's Supper thing anyway, and how does it connect to the Passover? As you pointed out, without a grasp of Passover and unleavened bread and how God has structured in the Old Testament these festivals to reconnect his people to his grace, his salvation, and his plan for us, we're going to miss out on a lot.
All right. Let's take a telephone call here, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Every time the phone rings, I think, hey, maybe that'll be a day sponsor. Or somebody with an excellent question for the Bible study, as Bob usually has. Hi, Bob. You're on the Bible study.
Hey, good morning, Chuck. Sorry, I'm not calling for the for the day.
That's all right. That's all right. What's your question?
Well, I just want to ask the pastor if he's ever heard that Akhenaten, who was the one pharaoh who centered in on one god. He said it was a sun god, but that was the one god. He was the grandson of the pharaoh that I think was the pharaoh of the of the Exodus, which had been in 1446, and I 1446 B.C.
B.C. Yeah.
So, I was just wondering if the pastor has ever heard this theory that Akhenaten became a one god person because his grandfather and father had witnessed the Exodus.
Pastor, I might have to interrupt you here at the bottom of the hour, but go ahead.
Yeah, well, just the fact there was a monotheistic pharaoh, Akhenaten, and that while he lived, he kind of pushed this whole one god thing, and his memory was almost all erased by his successors who rejected this monotheistic. They defaced his memorials, they erased his memory and references to him, if I can remember accurately what was done. And yeah, I've heard the theory too that there was a connection between him and a father or a grandfather who would have been the pharaoh at the time of the Exodus in the mid-15th century B.C. Interesting theory. What's really...
Oh, I'm going to have to hold
go
you
right ahead.
I'm going to have to hold you right there. I can tell you're ready to spring into another 10 minutes.
I am, yeah.
Yeah, all right. Dr. Lane Berglund with us here today. You're listening to the Bible Study. We'll be right back. Rally Week 360. We have people calling in. We are, as Paul Clayton said this morning, rallying here on Friday of Rally Week 360. We'd like to hear from you. Become a day sponsor for a gift of $360 as opposed to the usual $480, just as Roger and Joanne Knollhoff did today. Call us at 1-800-730-2727 here on the last day of Rally Week 360. Get in the drawing, get the tote bag, and become a day sponsor.
I'm Dale Meyer. Did you ever wonder what kind of pastor or deaconess will serve the good news to your children, grandchildren, and the coming generations? Prospective pastors and deaconesses regularly come to Concordia Seminary to consider careers in the Lord's service. Please pray for them. And please encourage young people you know to consider the ministry for their life's work. Thank you.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? The School of Prayer can transform what we once thought of as stating the truth and make it into praying God's will to be done. Such a prayer is the makings of what we have called the third petition to the Lord's Prayer, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Of this petition, Martin Luther explains, God's will is done when he breaks and hinders every evil plan and purpose of the devil, the world, and our own sinful nature, which does not want us to hallow God's name or let his kingdom come. And when he strengthens and keeps us firm in his word and faith until we die, this is his good and gracious will. So, through whom does God accomplish this great task of causing his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven? Among others, he designates those whom we call ministers. Now, much can be said about the expectations people have of ministers. Take my word for it. Some of these expectations are unrealistic. How in the world can one person be totally responsible for the well-being of hundreds of people's bodies, minds, and spirit? This is often what we ask ministers to do for us. I'm reminded of a Bible story from the book of Numbers. There, Moses had gotten caught in attempting to make judgments for all the people of Israel. The Lord told Moses to gather elders of Israel to help him being a prophet and make judgments. When an objection was aired about two men who were unauthorized doing this, Moses stated, "Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit on them." Maybe we need to designate an entire day, say each Tuesday, praying for ministers as well as for each one of us who has a calling from God to do what we are doing. Let's pray. Lord, we often use the word vocation to visualize your will being done on earth as it is in heaven as a leadership issue. Help us to understand today that we are each called to follow, and that alone is what makes your will done on earth as it is in heaven. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, who has brought your inexhaustible light into our world. Amen.
Someone once said, music soothes the savage beast. Of course, you're not a savage beast, yet sin lurks within you and me, attempting to surface that beast. Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to join me for great Christ-centered songs, hymns, and spiritual songs to soothe the savage beast within you and me with a message of complete salvation assurance for eternity. That's Jubilation coming up this Sunday afternoon from 1 to 4 p.m. on listener-supported KFUO Radio.
You listen to the Bible study, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Lane Berglund, pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana, is our guest here today as we discuss verses 17 through 29 in the middle of Matthew chapter 26. Now, in this first section that we read, Dr. Berglund, really I think the main thing that's going on here is that at the eating of the Passover on that Thursday night, there is this sort of face-to-face exchange or confrontation between the sinless Son of God and the one who is described elsewhere in Scripture as the Son of Perdition. maybe the cleanest man and the dirtiest man that ever lived. Am I overstating that?
No, it's an unfortunate experience. I mean, I don't know of any other instance where a rabbinical student, you know, a disciple, betrayed his master. It may well have happened. It's just I'm not aware of it. So this is a level of betrayal the likes of which you almost never see. And it is true that although in a couple of instances you don't have, I think, two of the Gospels, you don't have the mention made, but in one of the others you do, that it was Satan who entered Judas. Maybe it's the other way around. Two of them say he did. But Satan entered Judas.
I think that's in the Gospel of John.
Yeah. And Satan enters Judas and moves him to do things. And, of course, one Hebrew way of talking about your character is to call you a son of someone. To be a son of light would be to be on the good side, like in the Dead Sea Scrolls. To be a son of darkness would be to be an agent of Satan. So to be called a son of God, you know, you have the nature of God in some way. To be called son of perdition, you have the nature of hell, which is not a good thing, really. And it's true. I would make one quick comment that Jesus was well aware of this, and he had kept the place of his Passover celebration secret from his apostles specifically. You remember at the beginning of this verse 17 sequence, he asked his disciples, two of his apostles, go in and to see a certain man. And we say, well, who would that be, and how would they find out who he is? Well, again, a couple of the other Gospels mentioned that Jesus says, go into Jerusalem, you'll find a guy carrying a water jar. Which is pretty weird, because that's normally a woman's job. So to find a guy carrying a water jar is going to stand out like a sore thumb. And then go with him and prepare. Well, those two disciples, they went with that guy, they prepared the feast, and they never came back to Jesus and his other 10 apostles there where they were camping out on the mount there across from the temple. So the 10 that remained, including Judas, would have not have known where this celebration was taking place until they were actually in the room, and it would be too late then for Judas to inform the authorities. And Jesus set this all up so that he could have this Passover with these apostles and not be interrupted by his arrest. He set that up so that after the Passover was done, then he would be arrested. But I thought it was really incredible that Jesus had gone to this kind of length and talked with and made arrangements with some of his other followers, but keeping it secret from the disciples, but you know, these 12, because he knew which one of them would betray him, and it had to go as Scripture had foreordained. This is God's plan of salvation for us, but also Jesus is very much in charge, not only of what happened, but exactly when it happened.
Now, it would have been very easy for Jesus to know all that Judas was up to, and for Jesus to ignore him at the Last Supper. It would have been easy for Jesus to watch as Judas departs, to do whatever it is that he needed to do, but Jesus intentionally fingers him, if you will, so that at the very least Judas knows that Jesus knows, and he is identified then forever to us as betraying his master and doing it even though his master knew he was doing it.
Mm-hmm.
It is just despicable. The Lord Jesus Christ could have passed on that opportunity and could have let him go about his business without necessarily looking him in the eye, but he chose to confront him in his own way. Is there a good reason for that, do you think, Pez? There is a theological motivation there?
Well, it reminds me a lot of what Jesus did with Peter, that Jesus does know and tells Peter, in Peter's case, you're going to deny me three times. And then later at the area where the trial is being conducted, the religious trial, looks at Peter, and Peter realizes, yes, what you said, and yes, you knew, and yes, it's true. That there is offered, I think, later a chance of repentance. Judas does not have to kill himself. When Jesus dies on the cross on Good Friday, he dies for Judas as well as for Peter as well as for us. This is part of his plan of salvation. It's also true that the temple authorities were really tickled when Judas presented the opportunity. you know, their situation's pretty tough. Jesus is very popular, and he's a Galilean in Judea, and all his Galilean buds are there on the Mount of Olives across from the Temple Mount. That's where the Galileans camp out during Passover. And you can't just go in there with your Judean tactical strike team and snatch this guy up who's real popular, number one, and is in the month of a bunch of other people from the same place he's at, because you're going to start a riot and the Romans are going to whack you all. What you got to do somehow, and this is the problem presented to the temple authorities, is surgically insert a small team to snatch this guy and get him tried in a court where you have the outcome assured because you got leverage on Pilate, and then get him crucified so quickly that his followers don't have any time to mount a rescue. And they can't do that because they don't know exactly where on the Mount of Olives Jesus is staying, and they can't afford to be walking around stepping on all these sleeping people. Are you Jesus? Are you Jesus? So the point man becomes Judas, who's upset because he could have had some of the money from a sale of expensive perfume used to anoint Jesus' feet in the story earlier. Judas goes in for 30 pieces of silver, which was the standard price for an adult male slave in those days. He's going to be the point man for that surgical strike team from the temple authorities, who will go in and get Jesus and get him tried and get him in Pilate and leverage Pilate into condemning him and get him crucified by 9 a.m., which is, you know, it's amazing. What are you talking, 8 hours there? In 8 hours, you're going to get a guy, and you're going to run him through three trials, and you're going to get him scourged and humiliated and crucified in 8 hours. And you're not, without creating a riot, without causing the Romans to get upset. That's amazing. Could they have done it without God's hand involved in all of this? No. Well, is God responsible for it? Oh, yes, and somewhat no, too. This is God's plan, but it's also Satan at work to try to derail it best he can, and yet even Satan ends up serving God's plan. Isn't that interesting?
Verse 26, now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Pastor, this is sometimes referred to as the institution of the Lord's Supper, and I think most Christians understand this is a pretty big deal. Still, if the Passover event was one of the truly tremendous events of the Old Testament, would it be correct to say that the institution of the Lord's Supper is one of the truly enormous events of the New Testament? Is there a kind of a quality there?
Yes, there is. And an even bigger thing than Passover is the cross of Christ and the means by which God's people in the Old Testament were reconnected to the Passover experience was the Passover celebration. It's how God helped those people and directed those people of his in the Old Testament to re-experience his act of salvation at the Exodus. Now in the New Testament, we have in this new covenant, in this Testament covenant language, Jesus is going to establish a new covenant. The way you do it, you cut a covenant, and that language is Old Testament language. Well, why did he say cut a covenant? Because you don't sign a piece of paper, you cut an animal in half, and the blood or violent death of that animal seals the agreement. Well, Jesus will provide the blood, the violent death, for this particular agreement, and the way the people of God in the New Testament will connect to the cross, which is the greater Exodus, and by the way, his crucifixion is referred to as his Exodus in Luke at the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, the way we're going to do that is through the Lord's Supper, where we receive the body of Christ under the bread and the blood of Christ under the wine, and that's wonderful. It's humongous, as you point out. We're actually taken back when we receive that bread and wine, the body and blood of Christ, to that cross and to the empty tomb. And we re-experience in a tangible way, a wonderful way, what Christ has done for each of us.
If that event, these words that are written down for us here in Matthew 26, the institution of the Lord's Supper, is such an enormously important moment, why do you think it is that Christian people have such a superficial understanding or affiliation with it? I think most people who are Christians believe that the Lord's Supper should be celebrated at their church and that they probably ought to go to it every once in a while. But I think there's a significant gap, maybe even a chasm, between the importance that you've associated with it today and the general understanding of the fairly regular church-attending person. What's gone wrong?
Yeah, it's amazing how Satan has accomplished the diminution of the Lord's Supper. A lot of churches don't even use wine. They use grape juice, which is not what Jesus used. Jesus drank alcohol, beverage, wine, and this was fermented material. You do work in Mark 2, 20 and 21 and 22 and Luke 7, fermented fruit of the vine that had alcohol in it, which he would drink, and that's what was used here. Couldn't have grape juice in those days except for a few days, and this is 6 months after the grape harvest. So, yeah, this is actual real alcohol content wine. So that's a mistake a lot of churches make. You say, well, why would you change the material that you use? Well, there's kind of a strong pietistic element in Christianity, as there is in a lot of other religions, that would say no to this, no alcohol. Then there's also this whole "this is my body" thing. Really, how does that work? Don't really understand it. If I don't understand it, I'm going to reject it. So a lot of Christian denominations deny the real presence, which is bizarre. But they're going to say, oh, no, what he means is this symbolizes my body or represents my blood. He could have said that if that's what he meant, just as a thought, because there was a period in my life, early when I was in college, when I really wrestled with the real presence, and thought it certainly cannot be the body and blood of Christ, because it doesn't make any sense. And then what persuaded me in the years to follow is this simple comment, that's exactly what he said. He could have said this represents, he didn't. He could have said this symbolizes, he didn't. He said this is.
You know, Pastor?
Yeah.
It seems to me that if the Lord's Supper is such an important and enormous practice, I guess, in the life of the people of God, it would somehow have been delivered in such a way that it's not so confused and not so dividing. You know, it wasn't too long after the Reformation took place that people started dividing up over the Lord's Supper.
Yeah, that's true.
There are people who believe with all their hearts that the Lord's Supper is just a symbolic thing, and then there are people like yourself who believe with all your heart that it's not symbolic, that Jesus is really, truly present in the bread and wine of the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And it doesn't look like those two people are going to be on the same page anytime soon.
No, and I really am amazed that we got to shrink God down so that he's small enough to fit into our head. You know, that we can't just let God be God. God says something, we say, no, not going to buy it. I can't fit it inside my head. It's beyond my understanding. God can't be any bigger than me. Oddly enough, he is. If he wasn't any bigger than us, he couldn't help us because we can't help ourselves or each other. Yeah, the point that Luther makes in a particular discussion on this very point that we're talking is that this is exactly what Jesus said, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body. That, you know, if we get, the picture goes something like this, you and I die, we go to heaven, we're standing there before God, and he says, well, you got this part right, you got that part wrong. And the whole Lord's Supper thing, that was always just symbolic and representational. You guys with the real presence missed the whole point. Our objection? Well, sir, this is what you said. This is my body. And we figure that you say what you mean and mean what you say. You know, that you really do put into practice on a regular basis that integrity, authenticity, true speaking kind of thing. And this is what you said. And by the way, this is also what Paul reads and understands, because we have the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26, in Mark 14, in Luke 22. You can always find it by going to the end of each of these three Gospels and backing up two chapters. That's where you find the Lord's Supper. The only other place where it is 1 Corinthians 11. And Paul specifically talks about how We must examine ourselves so we don't eat and drink of the bread and wine unworthily, for then we would be guilty against sinning against what? Not Christ, not God, not our faith, not each other. Sinning against the body and blood of Christ. And because they're messing it up, God is croaking some of them off and making some of them sick so that they would wake up to the fact they're messing up the Lord's Supper and God's serious about it. If they would just get it straight out, God wouldn't have to whack them.
Let me, Pastor.
Yeah.
I don't want you to become boastful.
Oh.
I don't want you to become smug or condescending. Actually, I'm not worried about that at all.
I'm full of ego and pride. It's one of my many failings.
But as a person who holds fast to the doctrine and belief that in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, human beings come into, and can I say it this way, touch the real presence of Almighty God, what do you have that people who do not hold that doctrine, who believe it just to be sort of a symbolic kind of an event, or maybe even just a duty, an obligation, a kind of a law-keeping moment, this is what I'm supposed to do if I'm a member here, what do you have that those people don't?
The tangible assurance of God's forgiveness in Christ for me, that is to say, the thing that I have come to appreciate on a real personal level, and this I owe to a guy named Norman Nagel, who used to teach at the St. Louis Seminary.
Boy, his name just comes up over and over again here.
Oh, he
must have left some impression on you guys.
Oh, yeah, well, you know, he was really interesting in a lot of different ways. The thing I took away from him is the, what he called the pro me, pro nobis aspect of the Lord's Supper, the for me, for us, the Latin for me, pro me, for us, pro nobis. Yes, there is a community thing. Yes, there is a communal thing. Yes, there is a fellowship of faith which we confess. But there is fundamentally a very personal connection between the living God who created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them through His Son, Jesus Christ, by the gift of His Holy Spirit. When I receive that bread, I receive the body of Jesus, and I am forgiven really and truly me, and I can touch it. My tongue touches that, and my faith receives that body of Christ, and it's for me. So it's a very, you know, I don't mean to sound all, you know, sort of emotional, but it is a very emotional. It's a very big deal, and forgiveness is the stuff by which we live or die, and this is a tool He uses, God Himself the tool, so that we might receive it. So, yeah, it's just amazing.
Now, it says here, this is what Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Why? For the forgiveness of sins. We're down to just a precious few hours left here in the life of Jesus Christ. And He now identifies what this is all about. This is for the forgiveness of sins. Does this moment, the forgiveness of sins, reach back to the healing of the blind man, to the healing of the lame man, to the walking on water, to the feeding of the 5,000, and all of those spectacular events in Jesus' ministry, sort of like the spectacular events of the Exodus, does the forgiveness of sins inform those miracles that had everybody kind of scratching their heads?
As wonderful as all those miracles were, they were lesser than this and would not have meant much without this. This is that which brings them together and makes them worthwhile. Like, for example, you know, I am able to stand up today. I ate breakfast. I went for a little walk. I did some other stuff. I have my wife who is here, our grandson as well. You know, I have all these blessings in my life, none of which would matter if I did not know that the Lord has a home for me with Him forever through Christ and for them. That is to say, if life is just for this world, it's very sad and depressing. Even if you got healed of your blindness or of your lameness or were fed free for a lunch, you know, ultimately, what difference would it make if it would not be for this that Jesus has made it possible for us to be with our Heavenly Father forever?
Pastor? I don't mean to interrupt
you
there,
all right.
But I do have a couple of folks who are anxious to get here in the end of the hour and talk with you. So let's take our call here from Joe. Good morning, Joe. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. The in with and under, the real presence, the real presence in the bread and wine, with the bread and wine, the under the bread and wine confuses me. Could you explain that? Give me some context as to under
All right.
the bread and wine, why that's in the Lutheran Confession.
Yeah, right. Thank you.
Let me just say one thing, Pastor, wait. Before you begin. I do have one more caller I'd like to get in here, and we're down to about 3 minutes, so if you could give me your briefest answer possible.
Absolutely. Under is Luther's term. You see the stuff on top. Underneath it, there's the thing you can't see. That's why it's called a mystery. The Latin word sacramentum translates the Greek word mystery, and mystery refers to something you can see behind it, something you can't. Under was the way Luther used to describe it. You know, you see what, but underneath is the body. You see wine, but underneath is the blood. Doesn't mean that it's physically located in a separate plane, but it does just use Luther's term. Later on, I'm told that it was Melanchthon that came up with in and with. But so I kind of a fan of Luther. I think he had a lot of stuff pretty good. So I use under. But yeah, it doesn't mean that there's a separation of, although they are distinct. But if there's something you see behind it, underneath it, something you can't, and that's the body. End blood.
All right, let's get one more phone call in here. Hi, Bob. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. I'd like to say what I've been thinking when I take the Lord's Supper as far as the real presence and see if you think I'm on track. I usually think of, the mystery of the Trinity, how three persons can be one God in the same way that this is my body. There's a mystery, and Christ is really present, but if one says that it's the same DNA, as the Lord's blood, every time I take the Lord's Supper, that's not what we mean, right? Too much emphasis on, biology instead of the spiritual, that this is my body, and if I don't recognize the brokenness, the broken body of Christ, when I take the Lord's Supper, I'm taken in an unworthy manner. That's the emphasis, isn't it?
Yes. Yeah, the way I tell people, and the question that they usually struggle with is, if somebody that doesn't believe in Jesus comes to our altar and receives the Lord's Supper, do they get the body and the blood? And the answer is, of course they do. Yes, to their judgment. That's why we practice close communion, so that people that don't know what they're doing don't hurt themselves doing this, because you can hurt yourself doing this.
Okay, we got 1 minute left here. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Does Jesus mean by that after Pentecost, after the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, after the birth of the church, if you will, and the widespread celebration of the Lord's Supper, that now Jesus celebrates? Or does he mean by that day, the first day after Judgment Day?
I think in this particular case, he has reference to the fulfillment of the plan of salvation, which he accomplishes the next day. That ultimately, though, the picture that I get when I look at this is that marvelous feast that we read about in Isaiah 25, verses 6 to 7, when death is abolished, that this is a post-resurrection event, which is in part now and in fulfillment at the end of time, the day after Judgment Day, as you mentioned, one of those now, not yet dichotomies, because it's promised in Isaiah 25 that we'll have this marvelous wedding reception, if you will, this ongoing party with the best of meats and the finest of wines to celebrate, and that's the picture that we have of what eternal life is like. If somebody asks you the question, what's heaven going to be like, and we are tempted to say one long church service, may not communicate what we want. Oh, no, really? Well, imagine a wedding reception with the best of foods, the most wonderful of friends and family, the greatest of times. That's what heaven's like.
All right. Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you, brother. And to those who are listening, may God be with you and bless you, especially every time we receive the body and blood of our Savior for our forgiveness.
That's Dr. Lane Berglund, pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. Pastor Nabil Noor is next for Ask the Pastor.
You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.